Okay, mercy, God's mercy. We do see God's mercy here in Ezra. If you would think about grace, the definition of grace is getting something that you don't deserve. God giving something like forgiveness of sins in heaven that you don't deserve. His mercy would be similar to that. Anybody want to take a stab? Well, let me just say, mercy would be not giving us what we do deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy is not giving us what we do deserve. And as we turn to Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, we kind of turn to a new section in our history book. Right? We think of the Bible as kind of two major shelves of books. The Old Covenant, Old Testament, New Testament. But each one of those pair of shelves has different shelves on them. And so we see that first major one was Torah, the law. And we looked at each one of those books in our survey of a look at one book. And we've begun the history books. And they've been encouraging, but the last few have been a little discouraging because they've told all the sins that Israel has committed. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, then 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles really chronicle the downward trend of obedience for these people in God's promised land to where what does God do at the end of 2nd Chronicles? He kicks them out and they go into exile. But right at the end of 2 Chronicles, in fact, if you have your Bible, let's turn there for just a second. Right at the end of 2 Chronicles, there's this positive note. And some people even think that Ezra may have been one that wrote 1 and 2 Chronicles, because look at how 1 and 2 Chronicles ends. Verse 22, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord," so this is 2 Chronicles 36:22. "The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent out a decree." And there's the decree that he sends out. And then you turn to Ezra chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, and it's the same exact thing. And so there's this picture of mercy in that God expelled them from the land, but he's not going to give them what they deserve to remain there. He's actually going to bring them back. And so Ezra, Nehemiah are really a picture of God's mercy. If you've ever realized you really need, I often feel the need for mercy. Maybe you felt that at work, right? That you come and you're just 5 days late on a deadline and you have no excuse. Or maybe in school, right? You have this project and this teacher's very kind, so you did all the other projects because these teachers weren't kind. But then your one teacher that was kind, you're like, "I'm so sorry, I'm 3 days late on this." And you know what you have to ask him for? Mercy, right? You don't give me what I deserve for you to knock my grade, but I just ask for mercy. And that kind teacher says, "No, you get a failing grade." No, that would not be mercy. That would be what you deserve. Well, here, God is not giving them what they deserve. He's going to turn Israel's fortune, and he's going to give them the land back. All right, men, let's go ahead and pass out the handout. I do this with each one. This is a series. We're trying to do this every first Sunday of the month. Or we'll pick up Colossians next time, but every first Sunday of the month, I try to get the next book of the Bible in order to get the whole Bible in front of us. And so what we have here in this handout is the chapter content of Ezra, which was much easier than 1st and 2nd Chronicles last time. Ezra's just 10 chapters, right? So we're able to do that pretty quickly. But I did a chapter content for you and then a timeline, because the difficulty with Ezra is understanding the timeline, when what happens. And then on the back you have the outline. With all the blanks to your worship guide outline, so don't look ahead there. But let's just walk through this together, and we'll kind of recover some really helpful, encouraging principles from this book, from Ezra, that will strengthen us in our faith together. Okay? So, going to look at it in two main sections. And so you see the chapter content there. I just took the outline, would be the furthest column to, as you're looking at it, your left. Exiles return. God works to mercifully build His promises. God works to mercifully, you can tell this is original because there's a random period there in the middle of that sentence. God works to mercifully build His promises. And then Ezra returns, chapter 7 through 10 is the second main section. God works through leaders to mercifully build His people. And so the first six chapters, really an encouraging unit that remind us of God's promises. And we'll walk through those together. But then you see the chapter division, and what I did there is just give a brief summary of that chapter so you know exactly what that's like. And what I'd like to do is have these all available by the time we're done with the whole Bible, to where you can look back at them as far as for reference. And then the next little chart there gives the timeline. Okay, so there's the chapter content, and we'll walk through that here in just a minute. But then there's this timeline. The timeline does get a little difficult, okay? And this is what took hours of my week this week, as I was trying to understand this. There's so many different kings, and they don't. It's not like King Paul. It's like Artaxerxes and Ahasuerus and interesting names. But chapter 1, you see one main event. Chapter 6 is another main event. Chapter 4 really covers a big section of time period, and we're going to see that in just a minute. And then chapter 7 is actually when Ezra comes on the scene a little later than chapter 1. So when we get into chapter 1, we're actually, 70 years-ish before Ezra comes on the scene. Okay, so I'm going to refer to that throughout our session here. So just kind of put that aside, and let's look in the Bible here to Ezra chapter 1 as we start this. Exiles return. God works on behalf of His people to bring His promised mercy. God, this is so encouraging. God works through sovereign rulers. God works through sovereign kings and rulers in the earth. Look at Ezra 1 verses 1 and 2. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him." All right, there's so many repeated themes that come through this book in these first three verses. "Let God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem." So here's major themes coming out right from this first three verses. Of course, there's the decree. The decree of, as far as we know, a completely unbelieving king. He's pretty wicked. In fact, he's committed himself as a worshiper of a false god. But he hears about the God of Israel, and he's like, you know what? I better kind of shore up my bases there too. And he's like, let me just kind of offer this decree. I hear this Jeremiah prophet saying that someone's going to come and make a decree that Israel would go back to the promised land of Jerusalem. So I'm going to be that person. Go up, do it. And he releases them. God uses a secular king, Nebuchadnezzar, and you see the timeline there. In 586 BC, before Ezra, 586 BC, God used Nebuchadnezzar to punish his people and take them to Babylon. And we're talking 1,000 miles away. Okay, this isn't just like going up the street. This is a huge deportation, a huge event in world history. And then God uses this other pagan king to return them, to start returning them. I love this, though. What does the first verse say? "Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia," how does the Lord do this? In order to what? To fulfill the word of the prophet. Isn't that fascinating? Jeremiah spoke about this many years earlier. He's like, listen, you're going to be exiled, but after 70 years, God is going to have mercy on you. If you're taking notes, or maybe put this in the margin of your Bible, in Jeremiah 29, verses 10 and 11, thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. You've heard that phrase, right? That's the context in which it's written. So there's this prophecy by Jeremiah. But what else is going on? And I really got to keep moving here. But there are other people who are praying. Ezra is praying. Daniel, the prophet, is praying. Praying these promises of God. God, you said it would be 70 years. Answer. Fulfill the prophetic word. And so God does it. And it helps us remember that there's no limit to God's power. God even used unbelieving pagan kings, the most powerful individual in the world at that time, and God just changes their heart to fit the bill to send these people back. Just kind of move quickly here through some, not just a prophesied decree, but some prophesied details. If you're reading Ezra 1, you may wonder why there's these details in here. Look at verse 9 of chapter 1. Cyrus, king of Persia, says, also take this stuff with you. Articles of the house of the Lord. Verse 9. Now this was their number. 30 gold dishes. 1,000 silver dishes. 29 duplicates. 30 golden bowls. 410 silver bowls. A second kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver numbered 5,400. Right? So he's like making some specific details. What's with these details? These details say that God performs His word down to the details. God said, no, they're going to take these articles back. You may have lost accounting of them, Israel. You may not know where they are, but they're special. And I have accounting for them. And so God works sovereignly to demonstrate His glory. And again, I would encourage you in the margin of your Bible to write Jeremiah 28:3. Within 2 years, I'm going to bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house. Jeremiah prophesied that. And God fulfilled it. God does what He says He's going to do. Chapter 2, we see some prophesied descendants, and you see them in your Bible, just list of thousands of folks that come back. Chapter 2 talks about singers and Levites. And I would say, again, this is a step of faith for these folks. I mean, what if God told you to leave New York and I want you to go up to the northernmost part of Canada? There's a promised space for you. You just think, okay, I got to quit my job. I got to get some things. I can't take everything. And you're going to walk. Right, so we just read this, but this is a big deal as they are latching on to the promises of God. We look at these names and we say, wow, I'm thankful that these names are in here. Here's some families that stepped out in faith and followed God's promises. And then really, for me, the highlight of the book would be chapter 3, before the problems come in. Chapter 3 is like the where everything's still smooth sailing. Maybe we'll dismiss then. No, we can't do that. Chapter 3, they get there. And so we have a prophesied dedication. Right? There's actually a beautiful time where they actually get there. God gives them safety. And they're so excited. They're so thankful for what God has done on their behalf. Look at chapter 3, verse 4. They celebrated the feast of dedication, the feast of booths, the feast of tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the fixed number of burnt offerings according to the ordinance as each day required. So they actually go down and they have a feast. And verse 10 of chapter 3, they lay the foundation of the temple again. in the same spot that Solomon laid the foundation. So there's a great celebration for all that they had done there. And it ends with a praise service. Verse 11, they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness, His covenant mercy is upon Israel forever. He didn't forget about Israel. He didn't forget about one of those golden bowls. He knew what He was doing with all of these things, even these unbelieving kings. God knew all about it. I have to cut this out just for the sake of time, but if you want to kind of follow this up, what an interesting two cross-references would be 1 Kings 8:2, where you find Solomon's dedication of the first temple that was on that place happened at the same time period. And so Ezra knew this when he's writing this, okay? And the readers probably would have known it, so maybe it's good for us to know. This is why this is so important. It's the same time that they celebrated the Feast of Booths when Solomon dedicated the temple. So, I mean, this celebration's like through the roof. This is so awesome. It's just like in Solomon's day. Now, some of those who knew what Solomon's temple was like are crying, but most of them are joyful. So you look at 1 Kings 8:2, and the other one would be Leviticus 23:34 that ties all that together to see that they're celebrating the same feast as Solomon did. And they shout for joy at what God has done. And so our first application is God will keep His promises for His people. And we just have to remind Him. And sometimes it may take 70 years. But we have to keep waiting and keep praying. And keep repeating them. Lord, this is Your character. You are merciful. I don't deserve it, but because of Jesus. And we remind Him of His promises and we remind Him of His mercy. And so these scriptures even here are written for our learning that we might have hope. Let me encourage you to have hope today. Have hope in the fact that God is good and He remembers His promises. And even, I just got myself praying this way a little bit. You know, God could next week give us a building that's made of gold. If He wanted to. Right, there's no limit. And God could cause some even unbelieving ruler to say, you know what, I want Grace Baptist Church to have a church building made of gold. That's odd, right? But He did it. Right? He can do that. And so when we pray, we can pray these types of things. And know that nothing is too hard for the Lord. Maybe write a letter to our governor or something. I don't know. They start writing letters in just a minute here. But the Lord, nothing is too hard for Him. And so I just say that as a church. But what is it in your life that maybe is weighing you down, that you're becoming impatient with? Remember God's mercy. Pray His promises. He delights to answer prayers based on His promises. And we'll see that as the text develops even more. Look at the next big section here, chapters 4 and following. God works through opposition to bring about His promises. God works through opposition to... Right when things get good is when opposition comes. Isn't that the case? Like, you could just see it. Look at, you know, if you look at the chapter content, chapter 1, a royal decree to action, positive. Chapter 2, faithful returnees, positive. They're responding to God's promises. Chapter 3, this climax of praise service, great. And chapter 4. Opposition arises. And that's the way it goes. When we see positives, when we start making steps forward, often we're met with resistance. Often we're met with opposition. And so this is another primary theme, really, through Ezra and Nehemiah. And I neglected to say this earlier, but you could actually read Ezra and Nehemiah as one book. And some of the ancient Hebrew texts actually have them as one text. And they kind of flow together. I like considering them separately, but there's this same parallel of themes of opposition whenever people are going forward. So there's the ecumenical opposition in chapter 4, verses 1 through 4 here. The group that stayed behind is totally mixed with error, mixed with unbelief, and they want to combine forces. And so that's one aspect of opposition. Zerubbabel knew this was wrong. Okay, so this is pre-Ezra. the first wave coming in. And so we find that there in the decree of Cyrus. These are the first group, first major wave of return of the exiles. Ezra will come in the second major group of return in chapter 7. Chapter 1 through 4 here, we're focusing on this first wave. And there's this opposition from those folks that stayed behind and weren't exiled. And they're mixed with error. And so you say, well, why in the world wouldn't they combine with them? Right? Why can't they have this ecumenical unity? It would be kind of like saying, can I bring apple pie to your picnic? And you would say, yeah, but don't you put rat poison in your apple pie? Yeah, but not much. It's not that much. It's just a little bit of rat poison. Okay, well, no, you just can't. Okay, we want picnics without rat poison. That sounds mean, but that's just the way we have to do it because we want to live. And it's the same thing here. It's kind of like, hey, can we bring our teaching to your picnic here in Jerusalem? No, it's laced with error. And that's worse than rat poison. And so this ecumenical desire to come together and embrace that which is clearly against Scripture is something they pushed off. And there's a righteous response here in verse 4 when he says, no, we cannot do this. Chapter 4, verse 3, you have nothing in common with us in building a house of our God, right? There's this lack of commonality and purpose and foundation. And so he does not tie with them. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Messiah with Belial? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God, which they're building, with idols? All right, so God is going to continue to say this. This is a clear teaching throughout all of Scripture. And so there's this righteous response. And does that smooth everything out and all the problems go away? No, often things get worse. Sometimes when you respond the correct way to opposition, things get even worse. And that's what happens in chapter 4, verse 4. We find this opposition going from bad to worse. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building, and hired counselors. Uh-oh, we get legal here. Threatened some lawsuits, writing letters to governors and officials. This is what happens all the way back here. They hire counselors against them to frustrate their counsel. Look at this. All the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until Darius, king of Persia. This is not just a few years. In fact, you keep reading here, and you find that they're in the reign of Ahasuerus, and then that's verse 6, and then verse 7, they're in the reign of Artaxerxes. And so chapter 4 really is kind of a look at all of that type of opposition throughout all of those time periods. Okay, so if you would, please be patient with me. We got to do a little bit of detail work here. This will help you as you go back to Ezra. Look at this on the timeline. Here's where he goes a little bit out of sequence as far as time. Because in chapter 4, he's talking about opposition that goes all the way back, and it surveys several different kingdoms, several different kings and groups of people that were opposing them all the time. And so he's going to write a letter in chapter 4 or include a document that is from Artaxerxes, but what he's referring to is throughout all that time period from this first wave of coming all the way down to the second wave of coming. And really it continues all the way to Nehemiah, the third wave of return. So what I find there in chapter 4, if you'll just look at there, appeals to Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes and probably every king in between, from 515 all the way to 460. So we find here in chapter 4, some people will say, well, why is he going out of sequence here? Well, it's because he's covering a whole sphere, a whole series of opposition. So kind of take that in your mind and put it with you. And when you come back to it and study this book, that will help you with chapter 4. Well, there's this official opposition. And what it does is it makes them stop building. And this is what happens. As you move forward, there will be people who resist you. who will distract you, who will detract you, who will dissuade you, who will bully you, who will speak wickedly of your good intentions. And you're left with a choice. Am I going to just pack up? Am I just going to stop this? Or am I going to keep moving forward? And actually, they get a king to write an edict saying, stop building. And they do stop building for a period of time. And then the prophets get involved and they start speaking. Chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, when the prophets Haggai, the prophet Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel who were over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jesus. I like how Jesus comes in here. Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God which is in Jerusalem. And so we find another righteous response to opposition. If your authority tells you not to do something, but your high authority, God, tells you to do something, you disobey the other authority. You disobey man and you obey God. And so they just kept on building. I love it. Like, you know, we're just going to keep going. We have this letter, right? And it's official, right? This is a affidavit that's signed, and you know, it's saying cease and desist. But you know what? God tells us to keep doing it, so I'm going to keep doing it. And that's exactly what they're doing. But let's be wise about this. They start writing their own letters, and they're like, you know, we have legal precedence. And so chapter 5, they actually pick up on Cyrus's original decree and they reappeal and say, listen, you're telling us not to do this, but we have another Persian authority who told us we could do this. And they send another letter back. And so they're not just completely, totally rebelling. They're still trying to use the proper channels of authority. And God uses that. This is awesome. Oh, this is so good. God actually had this all in mind. And that's why He brought the opposition there in the first place. That's our point. God uses opposition to bring about His purposes for His people. You had all these people all around them. And this is from a group that is Transjordan, meaning the west side of the Jordan River, and they don't like what's going on, and so they're causing opposition, they're causing offense, and they're trying to get them to stop. And you know what God does is He actually turns their wicked, conniving plans into good. You find here the king listening to their appeal, and Darius there in chapter 6 issued decree. And he goes through there and he says, you know what? You're right. Cyrus did make this command. And so we find here chapter 6 in our timeline. We find another decree to the exiles. You can begin reconstruction of the temple. And I think I have this here. Do I have that? What is that? I'll read it here. I don't know if that's the correct one. But God actually makes them pay for it. God actually makes them, He says, listen, I want you to do this, and you know what? I want you to stop bothering them. Stop bugging them. He says, do not disturb. This is your first do not disturb sign. And He says, carry this out with all diligence. And I want you to take up taxes from your region to pay for it. So God actually funds their temple work through taxes that we're taking from this opposition. Isn't that neat? So the same government that was telling them to stop, now God turns it around to make that government not only allow them to do it, to say you can't disturb them, but also to say this is how it's going to be paid for. And God uses tax money from them, tribute money, to pay for the folks that are doing the work. That is a beautiful, beautiful thing. I don't have those verses in front of me. It's chapter 6. I think I have the verses up there, but I have the wrong ones, don't I? Verse 8 and verse 7. is the do not disturb sign. Leave this work on the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. And then verse 8 is where he pays for it. Moreover, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for these elders of Judah. The full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury out of the taxes of the provinces beyond the river and without delay. That floored me. I hadn't noticed that before. But God says, okay, you're going to oppose this? Or then you're going to pay for it. You're actually going to pay for the work of God there. And we find this, that God actually uses opposition in our lives in this way. And so let me just encourage you today, by way of application, God uses opposition in your life. The resistance that you feel is not a mistake. Right? When people are pushing against you, it's not like, oh, God forgot about me. He didn't forget about one of those utensils of gold. He's not going to forget about one of the sparrows. He doesn't forget about you. And opposition, he's allowing for purposes, and we may not know it clearly. In this case, there were years and years and years of opposition, and they're like, why? God says, well, I just want them to fit the bill for this, because I want to demonstrate my glory. I love the poem, "You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread." Sometimes we do dread these clouds. "But these clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head." Often in our life, the times of greatest resistance to progress are needed to make us stronger, more helpful and useful in God's kingdom. Oh boy, we're out of time. We got five. I think we're good. I was going to read this. I'm going to skip it though. I'm reading this great book. I haven't finished it, so I don't know if it's great, great, great. But this is The Coddling of the American Mind: How Good Intentions and Bad Ideas Are Setting Up a Generation for Failure. And this is a totally secular book. But what they're seeing is this is so true, not just with Christians, but in society as general. As a society gets more and more careful and safe, and he kind of talks about raising children, right? And we're just so careful with our children, like, oh no, right? All of our playgrounds need to have things that are just a foot high, and make sure they don't have any kind of adventure. You wrap bubble wrap around your kids and never let them out of the apartment. You're setting your kid up for failure. You're actually harming them by trying to help them. And this is true not just in children, but they're seeing this in our society. Our society becoming more and more weak in the psychological level because we're trying more and more to protect, and we want to protect. But God sees us and he says, Tim, you need some rough days. It's not good for you to have smooth sailing all the time. You get weak. It's so good to have opposition. I don't like it. I'm not saying we like it. But what marathoner just comes and never trains? Right? What weightlifter just decides, I'm going to try out for this. I know I never lifted weights before. I'm just going to try it. No, it takes a lot of resistance to gain that strength. A lot of time, and spiritually speaking, it takes a lot of resistance, a lot of opposition to gain more strength spiritually. The exiles return. God works on behalf of his people to bring his promised mercy. And we're just going to quickly go through Ezra. He returns now. This is the second wave of exiles returning, chapter 7 through 10. And it talks about Ezra. We find Ezra teaches the word. Ezra 7, verses 8 and 9, we find some really good practices in Ezra's life, and it's all about prayer. Ezra 7, 8 through 9, Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was the seventh year of the king, for on the first of the first month he began to go up from Babylon. All right, so he comes back to Jerusalem because the good hand of God was upon him. And this is where we find the repeated reference. God's good hand was upon him. God was with them. We need that above all things, that God would be with us. Verse 10, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Ezra taught the word. And so not only was God wanting to demonstrate to his people his promises and mercy, showing that he's bringing them back to the temple, but he also wanted him to bring them back to faithfulness. He wanted his people to be brought back to obeying. And that takes leadership. That takes preaching the word. And so, not only does he bring them back and he sets up worship in a way that demonstrates his glory and his mercy, but it also sets up a preacher of righteousness in Ezra and a teacher of the law. And so Ezra is used by God in mercy to teach them his ways. And so we find Ezra coming back in chapter 7, and there's a prayer of praise that he ends with here. Ezra is constantly praying. Ezra 7, verses 27 and 28, if you have your Bible there. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to adorn the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and has extended his loving kindness, again, his covenant mercy to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. Thus I was strengthened according to what? The hand of the Lord my God upon me. And so he comes back to Israel because God, Jerusalem, because God's good hand was on him and his mercy. And he responds in praise, teaching the word to the people. We do find, secondly there, Ezra prays through danger. All right, so Ezra teaches the word and Ezra prays through danger. Chapter 8, there's prayer for protection. Let me just summarize this. He's coming back, and what happened is that Artaxerxes allows Ezra to bring back a lot of money, gold and silver, to help pay for the temple. And so Ezra's got to make this trip with a lot of people, but he's got to make it with his pockets packed with gold. And so chapter 8 is all about, what am I going to do? How am I going to do this? Ezra needs to make a 1,000-mile trip, and he's loaded down with money. And it's like this proclamation that he has all this money. And so it's just kind of like if you won the lottery, and there was this public proclamation that this person won the lottery, and they have to go to Albany and collect $20 million, and they have to walk all the way back to New York City with $20 million. Would you be a little fearful? Right? This is the route they have to go. Here's the stops they're going to make. Right? And so Ezra's thinking through this, and he's like, how in the world am I going to do this? I have all this money. It's complete public knowledge. And so what does he do? What do you do when you're faced with opposition? He prayed. What did he do when he got when God gave him mercy? He prayed. What did he do when he faced opposition? He prayed. Verse 21 of chapter 8, then I proclaimed a fast there. The river Ahava. I think that's Hebrew for love. I didn't look that up, but Ahav. That we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones. Imagine a 3-year-old having to take them in that 1,000-mile journey. We might humble ourselves before our God for a safe journey. Verse 22, for I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy. It's like, you know what? I've asked so much that I better not ask the king for this one. I better just ask this one from God. And they fasted and they prayed and they sought God out, and God answered their prayer. He's given all this gold, all this precious silver, and God answers their prayer. And you go down to the end of chapter 8, verse 32. Then we came to Jerusalem, verse 33. On the fourth day, the silver and the gold, the utensils were weighed out in the house of God into the hand of Meremoth. Verse 34, everything was numbered and weighed. Nothing was stolen. Nothing was lost. God completely answered their prayer and protected them along the way. And so they're faithful in praying, faithful in obeying. And then thirdly there with Ezra, Ezra preaches the word. Ezra preaches the word. Was I one off on all of these? You guys can always raise your hand and tell me that. Okay. Ezra preaches the word. Chapters 9 and 10, I should take an hour with this, and I'm not going to, because we're done. But there's this interesting thing that author is getting at, that Ezra's there to not just set up the worship, but again, what's this external worship if your heart's far from God? And so he's preaching repentance and obedience of the law. And what had happened there, no doubt there was many different areas of disobedience. One of the areas of disobedience was this intermarrying with unbelievers. These that were not following the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so he prays about this. Again, this is his answer to everything. But there's this interesting public preaching prayer in chapter 9, and he publicly confesses the sins. Verse 5, but at evening offering, chapter 9, verse 5, evening offering, I rose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hand to the Lord my God. He says, I'm ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you for our iniquities and our sins. And so he confesses his sin to the Lord. And then the people repent in chapter 10. Chapter 10, they all gather for a public matter of confession and forsaking of sin. Chapter 10, verse 9. The men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within 3 days, trembling before the house of God. You have been unfaithful, Ezra says, in marrying foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Make confession to the Lord your God, your fathers, and do His will. Separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the foreign wives. All right, so there is this interesting thought. What is he telling them to do? There are several views on this, and I'm going to give you my view on this. Some would say that Ezra is commanding divorce for apostate marriages, meaning someone who is a believer marrying a non-believer. But we don't see that in the New Testament. Actually, it teaches not to do that, but to continue to live a Christian life even without bugging, without a word, and the behavior of the spouse wins the other spouse. So perhaps what we have here, we have a clear command in Scripture not to divorce. So perhaps what we have here is an appeal to repent and to confess the sin, because that needed to be done. And so there's this open confession and repentance. And perhaps some did go beyond that in their ignorance and zeal and actually separate, is the word there. And some of them did, and we find as you continue reading Nehemiah, it probably didn't work out well. It wasn't the right course to go to for those folks, even in that day. They went beyond, but this is a time period where nobody knows the law. So as there's teaching, repent, confess your sin, and they repent, and they confess their sin. And some of them may have gone further than the law required. But again, we find this theme of separation, right? The desire to live a life of holiness, separate from the world. And he's appealing to them in their heart. Not just say, Lord, I'm sorry, but may there be confession and repentance and forsaking of sin. And the people have that in their heart. Not just, okay, this is great. God has given us mercy in bringing us back to the land. But God's given us mercy in preaching the law to us. And if we're not careful, we're going to be exiled again. It happens in Israel's history. And so they're faced with this mercy of God, but the mercy of God leads us to what? Repentance. The mercy of God leads us to repentance. And so Ezra shows God's mercy, but encourages them, when God gives you mercy, He reveals His mind, and we respond with repentance and obedience. But our last application here is, in each of these cases, what if you find yourself committing sin? What do you do? What's the answer? Pray. Confess your sin to God. And forsake it, but pray. We do when God's merciful to us. We pray and praise. What do we do when we're oppressed? We pray and we ask for deliverance. And thirdly, what do we do when we find ourselves in sin? We pray. We ask for confession. And we confess and ask for forgiveness. Let's pray with heads bowed, eyes closed. Thankful for this message of Ezra, and I trust the Lord will use that book in your heart to encourage you in the promises of God, but also chapters 7 through 10 to encourage you in the ways of God. In the ways of God. The mercy of God leads us to repentance. If there's something in your heart that you need to respond to in closing prayer in the few moments of quiet, I encourage you to do that. In just a moment, I'll close us in prayer. Well, let's all respond in a heartfelt, not just external, but a heartfelt repentance. Just to